Of the Lord carrying my sins to the cross is thrilling. Would you turn back to Micah chapter 6? In verse 8, Micah asked this question: what doth the Lord require of thee? That's what I've entitled this message. What does God require? And don't miss that word, require. What does God require of me? Now, whether we realize it or not, there is something He does require of each of us individually. And no one will be in heaven without this. This is how important this is. What does God require of me? Now, this is from the prophecy of Micah. He prophesied during the reign of three different kings of Judah: Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he was a prophet for many years, and we know very little about this man. We know what his name means. His name means, "Who is like God?" I love that name. Look at the end of this book in chapter 7. Micah says, "Who is a God like unto thee?" That's what his name means. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Who is a God like this? No one can be compared to him. Now, during the writing of this prophecy, Micah asks a question all of us have asked at one time or another. Look in verse 6 of chapter 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How can I come? What do I bring? How can I come and bow myself before him? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Now, the point is, these are expensive offerings, calves of a year old. Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? The answer is no, he will not. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now he's saying, what if I sacrifice my children? Would that please God? You know, if you think it would, you've got a warped view of God, don't you? Why would the Lord want something like that? And notice, he speaks of his transgressions and the sin of his soul. I think that's talking about his sin and his sins. Everyone knows deep down something has to be done about their sin and their sins. Verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. Now, I love that phrase, O man. I have been meaning to preach a message on O man for many years. I've never got around to it. But I'm going to give you the scriptures with regard to this phrase, O man, and it is O Adam. And five times in the New Testament we read of O man, and once here in our text. But turn with me to Romans chapter 2. I think it would be good for us to look at all of these. I'm not going to comment much on them, if any. I'm just going to read them. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. This always hits me. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now wait a minute. I'm not doing those things. God says you are. Anything else need to be said? God says you are. Look in verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, there it is. This is a word to all men. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such thing and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Look in Romans chapter 9. This would be a good sermon, wouldn't it? Romans chapter 9, verse 19. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now, if God is sovereign, if he hardens one, and if he hardens me, how can he hold me to be responsible for my sin when he's the one who hardened me? I love Paul's answer. Nay, but O man, who are you to reply against God? Since when do you think you can disagree with or set in judgment on anything God says? Who are you to reply against God? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 16, and I hope we'll benefit from this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Who can tell what's going to happen? Lord might save my wife. Lord might save my husband. You don't know. We don't know what the Lord's going to do. James chapter 2. Verse 20. Well, let's read verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Being alone, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? I feel like I ought to comment on this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Verse 21, when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Now, God made a promise to Abraham. The Messiah, my blessed son, my seed, is going to come through you. You know what the scripture says? Abraham believed God. He didn't have any evidence that it was going to take place other than God's naked word. Years later, Isaac, the promised seed, God said, take him and offer him up as a burnt offering to me in a mount that I shall show you. Now, what if Abraham would have said, I can't do that because then God's promise would not come to pass. If he's dead, that means the seed won't come through him. I can't do that. His works would have proved that he didn't believe God, didn't he? That's exactly what that would have said. His works, he believed God and his works proved it when he was willing to offer up his son, believing, the scripture says, that God would raise him from the dead, because God made that promise. And when Abraham raised up that knife to slay his son in obedience to God's command, he believed that God would raise his son from the dead. His works proved the reality of his faith. Faith without works is dead, being alone. Now go back to Micah. Verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. Here's the short answer. He is and we're not. He has showed thee what is good. You remember when the rich young ruler came up to the Lord and said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord replied to him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one." That's the words of the Lord. What is the scriptural testimony of me and you? There is none that doeth good, no, not one. He showed you what is good. He is. Amen. God's good. Whatever he does is good. He's good all the time. And we're not. And then he poses this question. And what doth the Lord require of thee? And then he gives three things. But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now there will not be anybody in heaven that does not fit this description. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Now these are requirements that if I do not have them, I will not be saved. God does not negotiate. God does not compromise. God does not lower his standards to accommodate us. He doesn't grave on the curve. He's no respecter of persons. The cross is the great demonstration of that. When sin was found on his son, he put him to death. What does God require of me? Three things. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And all three of these go together. You cannot have the one and not also have the other. If you ever do justly, you'll love mercy. You'll walk humbly with your God. If you ever love mercy, you're going to understand this thing of doing justly and walking humbly with your God. And if you ever walk humbly with God, you'll understand this thing of doing justly and loving mercy. Now, the first one. What does God require of thee? To do justly. Now, listen to the language. Not to do your best, but to do justly. Righteously, with perfect equity. Not to try to do justly, but to do justly. Let me give you some of the other translations. To do judgment. To act justly. To do what is right. To do justice. to do justly. There is no moral relativism here in this statement. There are no gray areas to do justly. David said in the 24th Psalm, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands." That's what you are on the outside. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. That's what you are on the inside. Who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. I don't leave any wiggle room in that, do you? To do justly. Now, I was reading a commentary on this statement, and this man that I read, and he's not a Puritan, he's alive right now, he's in the Reform movement, and here was his comment on this doing justly. He said, "It is a spiritual commitment of the heart from which right behavior would ensue." A spiritual commitment of the heart from which right behavior would ensue. Now that sounds good. What does that mean if you fail to do justly in your conduct? And you fail in right behavior. Now, to do justly is rewarded by justification. If you do justly, God will declare you to be justified. But what if you only fail to be faithful once? What if you murder only once? What if you only tell one lie? What does that make you? It makes you an adulterous, murdering liar. That is a complete failure to do justly. God's requirement is not to do justly most of the time, or even 99% of the time, but all of the time. What does God require of thee to do justly? Now, this is what God's gospel does. He makes it to where the true summary of my life, when I stand before God in judgment, this is a man that has done justly. It's called justification. God has made a way to be absolutely just, righteous, holy, and declare somebody like me to be one who has done justly, because Christ took my sins with him to the cross and he gives me his righteousness. So on judgment day, here is the sentence with regard to me: he did justly. And don't miss this. I would be remiss if I didn't bring this out. It's always right to do the just, fair, equitable thing. That is always right. I'm not to say what's going to make me happy. You know, I wish that we would strike that way of thinking from our very existence. How am I going to be happy? We shouldn't ask, what can I do to be happy? I'd ask, what's the right thing to do in every instance? Anytime somebody starts worrying about they're going to be happy, watch out. Heads are going to roll. I'm going to do whatever I can to make myself happy. No, it's always right to do the right thing. It's always right to do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, isn't it? In every instance, you ought to treat people the way you want to be treated. It's never acceptable to not treat all men with fairness. All men with fairness, kindness, and respect. It's always right to love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and abuse you and persecute you. It's always right to render to all their due and to owe no man anything but to love one another. It's always right to do justly, isn't it? So when we're talking about this being justification, and that's what it is when he says to do justly, this doesn't have any gray areas. I mean absolute perfect righteousness. You know what happens to somebody when they find out they've been justified by God? They want to do justly. They want this to affect their character and their conduct in every way. They want to do justly. Next thing he says in verse 8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly? You know, I'm ashamed to admit this, but I preached on this message early in this was probably 35 or 40 years ago, and I never brought this out. We ought to do what's right. Well, we ought to do what's right. Nobody's denying that. But this is a reference to justification and the fruit of justification. You're going to want to do what's right. Not because you're afraid of what's going to happen to you if you don't. It's what you want to do because you know you have a perfect standing before the law of God. Now, the next thing he gives as the Lord's requirement, and this is just as critical as the first, to love, I like that word love, to love mercy. Now, the first thing that I need to understand is what is meant by mercy. Or what does the Bible mean by mercy? That's the critical question. What does the Bible mean by mercy? Men present God's mercy as God's offering to you. God offers you mercy if you will just take it. He wants to give you his mercy, but you must receive his mercy or you will not have it. That's not mercy. That's salvation dependent upon whether you decide to accept it or reject it, which is absolute foolishness. And nothing more. That's salvation by works. If that's the way I look at God's mercy, it's offered to me, and now it's up to me as to whether or not I'll accept it or reject it. That is salvation by works. And that kind of thinking doesn't even make sense. You mean, I'm going to give you mercy, but I can't give it to you unless you accept it? No. God's mercy is his action. It's saving mercy. The first time the word is used in the scriptures is by Lot when he said, "Thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life." And you remember what happened when he made that statement? The scripture says, "While Lot lingered." God told Lot, "I'm going to destroy this place." And Lot, for whatever reason, did not want to leave. He lingered. You know what the scripture says? Those angels grabbed him by the hand and pulled him out. God being merciful to him. Do you love that? I love that. I love being saved by the mercy of God. But God, It's in the scripture, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. You love that? Oh, I love the mercy of God. You see, his mercy is saving mercy. And his mercy is giving me not giving me what I positively deserve. And his grace is giving me what I positively do not deserve. Mercy, wherever you have mercy, you have grace. Wherever you have grace, you have mercy. I love the mercy of God. And this is all mediated to us through Christ and him crucified. Now, when the Lord said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Don't you want that? That means you didn't have to find a reason in me to give it. He says, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And his mercy comes through the rich merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if your sin is all your fault. Now, I couldn't help reading. I was noticing in Genesis chapter 3. Adam said, the woman you gave me. The woman you gave me. She gave me of the fruit, and I did eat. The obvious implication, if you hadn't given me this woman, this would have never happened. That's Adam in his fallen nature. And Eve was no different. The serpent beguiled me. It was the serpent's fault. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. But when all your sin is all your fault, and you don't have anything else or anyone else to blame, it's all your fault. I tell you what, you'll love mercy. Oh, I love the mercy of God. You love being saved by the mercy of God. You love the God of mercy. And what goes along with loving mercy? You experience the fifth beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you ever obtain mercy, you will be merciful. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 18. While you're turning there, I love Paul's admonition in Romans 12, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Not begrudgingly, but with cheerfulness. Now, Matthew 18, the Lord gives this story, beginning in verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now that's just a bunch of millions of dollars. It's a debt he couldn't pay back. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. There's no way this man could have paid him back. But here he is, trying to bargain with God, trying to strike a deal. Have patience with me. I'll get all this back to you. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. What was he thinking when he heard that man make that claim? I'll pay all of it back. And I'm sure he thought, you can't pay this back. But because of the greatness of this Lord, because of the magnanimous mercy and grace and kindness of the Lord. He was moved with compassion. Now that's the way the Lord operates. He's moved with compassion. He's more willing to grant you his grace than you are to receive it. The Lord delighteth in mercy. And he loosed him. He set him free and he forgave him the death. Those millions were wiped out. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. $15. $15. That's not much money, really. I've got more than that in my wallet. I'm not going to tell you how much I have. You might try to rob me, but I got more than 15. $15. If you lost $15, it wouldn't even bother you that much unless it's all you had and you were starving to death. $15. But the same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." Now, he'd just been forgiven $100 million. And now somebody owes him 15 and he puts his hands across his throat. "Pay me." And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, I'll pay thee all." And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his Lord was wroth and delivered him up to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now, you will be merciful if you've experienced God's mercy. And you know what? You'll preach mercy. That's going to be your message. You'll preach mercy. The mercy of God in Christ Jesus. That's all you'll preach. If you ever learn anything about the mercy of God, being saved by the mercy of God, loving the mercy of God, you'll be merciful. And you will preach mercy. What does the Lord require of thee? To love mercy. Do you love mercy? And then third, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. It was said of Enoch that he walked with God. I love to think of this. He walked with God. Every believer walks with God. There's no such thing as a believer who doesn't walk with God. Some seemingly with a skip, others with a limp, but they all walk with God. Enoch walked with God. 300 years he walked with God. And the scripture says he was not, for God took him. Now Enoch wasn't any different than you or I. Enoch was a sinful man. He had the same struggle with his own sin that you do. But the scripture says he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now does that mean that Enoch had such a exemplary walk that God was so pleased with him that he said, "I'm going to bring him into heaven. He's ready for air." Doesn't mean that. I'm sure he did have an exemplary walk, but that's not what that means. Now, the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say, but without faith, he pleased God, but without faith, it is, what's the next word? Impossible to please God. You show me a man with faith in Christ, a man who looks to Christ only, who has nothing else but Christ, and I'll show you a man who pleases God. And I'll show you a man who walks with God. Now, how is this walk to be walked? He said, this is what God requires of you, to walk humbly. Humbly with thy God. Considering his infinite greatness and holiness and immensity and my own personal present sinfulness, is there any other way I could walk with him than humbly? How can I walk any other way? Now, what's the opposite of walking with humility? Pride. Pride. Did you know pride really is the first sin? Someone may say unbelief. Well, maybe so, but I guess pride and unbelief go together. I know this. Eve was very attracted to having the same position as God. If I eat this fruit, I'll be like God. That's what Satan tempted her with. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. She thought, I can be independent of God. What a state of pride that brought her to that. Pride is the first sin. Pride is the most unreasonable sin. It's the most groundless sin. It's the most irrational sin. You know, you can think of other sins. I don't know how to put this, but you can understand how a man could steal something if he was needing to feed his family. You can understand that. You know it's wrong, but you can understand that. You can understand sins men can fall into because of the infirmity of their flesh. And you understand that. That doesn't justify it. You understand it. But pride is a groundless thing. It's a groundless thing. It's so stupid. What do you have that you didn't receive? Who makes you to differ from another? Pride is such a... what a groundless sin. Pride is the most evil. Pride is the most evil sin. You remember when God said, six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination to him. What's the first thing he mentioned? A proud look and a haughty spirit. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before the fall. And maybe because of all this, pride being the first sin, the most unreasonable sin, and the most evil sin, it may also be the most humbling sin when I'm made to see that I've got so much pride in me right now. Pride. And the Lord Jesus Christ was meek, is meek, and lowly in heart. And there's not a drop of pride in him. How humiliating that I could be proud. What does God require of thee? To walk by faith humbly with thy God. Now all three of these things go together. God's justified you. You do justly. And you know, you understand the gospel then. You understand the gospel. And you know what? You're going to love mercy. Oh, you're going to love mercy. And by the grace of God, you're going to walk humbly with thy God. That's what God requires of me and you. And let me remind you of this. Whatever it is he requires, he provides. So we would all do well to ask him for this. Let's pray. Lord, we ask in Christ's name that you would take this word and bless it to our good. Lord, how thankful we are that our record in thy Son is doing justly. Lord, deliver us from seeking our own happiness and our own satisfaction. Teach us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow thy Son. Lord, by your grace, cause us to do what's right. And Lord, how we love being saved by your mercy. We pray that we might be merciful people. And Lord, give us grace to walk in lowliness, to walk humbly with our God. Deliver us from this wretched sin of pride that is so, we're so filled with. Lord, we confess it. We pray for forgiveness and cleansing for Christ's sake. Bless this time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.